All right. Well, this morning we are going to be in the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you would turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. In a minute, we'll read verses 1 through 7. And as you're turning there, I want to just mention a little bit about this passage. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we have contained the wisdom of Solomon that was written largely at the end of his life, maybe entirely at the end of his life. He's looked back upon his own endeavors and seen a lot of folly and a lot of waste. And he is giving us advice on how to live our lives now that we would not repeat the mistakes that he made. And in our passage this morning, it's a powerful passage. He is going to talk to us about a mistake that he observes others making and that probably he has seen, in fact, I'm almost sure he has seen in his own life. And it has to do with the subject of worship. How do we worship? Put maybe a little more precisely, why do we worship? What is our motive for worshiping? This seven-verse paragraph is the most intense paragraph thus far in the book when it comes to a focus on God the Father. Much of the rest of the book, in fact, all of that which we've already looked at, discusses the Lord. It mentions him, of course, but the focus in much of the rest of the book is fairly broad, with a mention of the Father here and there, not irreverently, but just here and there. But in our passage for this morning, we go from a broad focus down to a really narrow perspective, and it is primarily the perspective of us in our relationship with him. Years ago, in fact, this would have been in the late 80s, I saw a corny but effective video on worship in the church. It was probably produced in the 70s or maybe 60s. And if my memory serves, there were three couples that the video focused on. The first one had the camera in the car, and the husband and wife were in the front seats and maybe a couple kids in the back, and the husband and wife were at each other's throats, yelling, arguing. They drive into the parking lot, and no sooner do they open the doors of the car, because there are other people in the parking lot, you know, they go from yelling and angry. Their countenance completely changes to smiles, and the camera then takes them from the parking lot up, you know, the steps of the front entrance to the church building and into the service. Two totally different people. One outside of church, one in church, when other people are watching. Is not the Heavenly Father watching at all times? The second couple had a man dressed up in something like, it wasn't the Superman suit, but something that looked like it. I think he may have even had a mask on. He looked pretty silly, okay? Well, anyway, he and his wife get out of the car and they walk up and he's pretending to be super Christian. And everybody's shaking his hand and everybody you can tell looks up to this man. But then it takes you to his regular life at home, and he's a really deeply carnal man. Two different people. One, the way he lives life regularly. The other, perceived to be super Christian when he gets into the service. And then the third couple, and I can't remember the details. This is the way my memory has the video. I think there was a third couple. They were a little bit older, simple, humble, reverent. Their life at home, their life driving to church, their life, you know, outside of the building versus Inside of the building, no change, the same. Solemn, committed believers who are walking with Christ. Now, let's read Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and ask yourselves, am I more like that third couple, or do I hope to be kind of the man from the second couple, or, you know, is my life unfortunately reflecting very much the attitude, the perspective on worship that the first couple has or had? Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. As we open your word this morning, Heavenly Father, we do pray that you will reveal to us the condition of our own hearts. Remove the veneer. Help us to look internally. There's no mask that hides us from you, perhaps from others. But show us where we are, that we might worship you the way that you have asked us to, with our whole hearts, minds, and strength. May we all see growth this week, in fact, for the rest of our lives, because of what this incredible passage reveals to us. We pray in the name of Jesus, the one who made spiritual growth, proper worship, and a heartfelt love toward you possible. Amen. All right. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. In this section, we have three different parts. Okay, first, in verse 1, we have a discussion. I'm not giving you the points of the outline yet, I'm just overviewing it. But in verse 1, we have a discussion of corporate worship. In verses 2 and 3, we have a discussion of personal prayer, private worship. And in verses 4 through 7, we have a discussion of making vows to God or promises to God. So, corporate worship, prayer, and vows to the Lord. What Solomon is going to point out to us is that in each case, we might be worshiping ourselves rather than God. And if we are doing so, then we are. Look at verse 1, the last word. We are actually doing evil. Look at verse 3. If we are praying for our own selfish motives, then we are in fact praying with a, look at the end of verse 3, a fool's voice. And then in verse 6, if we are making promises to God and not keeping them, then what is happening is that our, look at the beginning of verse 6, our mouths are leading us into sin. But the problem with each of these three types of worship is that if you look at the end of verse 1, and you can see it repeated, but at the end of verse 1, people do not know that what they're doing is evil, foolish, and sin. In other words, they are self-deceived. And if you find yourself somewhat like one of the first two couples in that introductory illustration, could it be that God has a message for you that is going to help you to change by the grace of Christ, by the power of the Word, and to worship Him in a way that He desires? I think we're going to hear from the Lord this morning. And we're going to, this entire seven-verse section is all talking about this one idea. And here it is. Our Heavenly Father will discipline His children when their religious activity becomes empty ritual. Could we put that in a really practical way? Maybe the easiest way. Do you actually desire to meet in fellowship at church? Now, I realize right now it's a bit awkward to have that very subject come up since there are only five of us here this morning, okay? And we're all separated. But in a normal circumstance, we would have the pews here, all kinds of people in these pews. When you get up in the morning and when you're driving to the building here, do you desire to be here? Or is your motive for coming something other than meeting together as a body of believers for mutual encouragement and especially to worship God? Would you rather just stay at home? Please don't get used to the video conferencing, okay? Would you rather just stay home? Or would you rather not even bother? Where is your heart? Solomon is going to speak to us very clearly this morning about empty ritual. He's going to nail it and maybe nail us. Let me repeat the thesis of the paragraph. Our Heavenly Father will discipline His children when their religious activity becomes empty ritual. Why are we warned? We're warned because there are three ways that people try to manipulate God through worship. They're using worship to manipulate God. That's what these three sections are about. It sounds counterintuitive, but it's true. And it's not just true in the Old Testament, it's true for us today. So, the first way that people try to manipulate God through worship is found in verse 1, and it is this. God is calling empty public worship evil. God calls empty public worship evil. Let's reread verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Guard your steps when you go to the house. Solomon is the king in Israel's history that was used by God to bring, well, actually David brought a lot of the materials together, but it was under Solomon's reign that the temple itself was built. So when this book was written, the temple, that beautiful edifice, was new. Yes, it was grand, it was glorious. No more worshiping God in a tabernacle. Okay, we could talk about the tabernacle, Shiloh, other places where the tabernacle had moved and where people were worshiping, but now all that is past. They have their temple, and it's freshly constructed. And Solomon is saying that when people in his day were coming to make a sacrifice in the temple, when they were coming to worship God corporately in this way, that they were to guard their steps. And he wasn't warning them about tripping over steps as they were walking up to the temple building. He's not talking about something physical. He's talking about something spiritual, something that was going on in their souls. And he warns them to guard their souls, their steps, when they go to the house of God. He continues, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. That takes a little bit of explaining if we're going to make sense of that. What does he mean by that? Well, is he saying that it's probably better just not to offer sacrifices? If we read Isaiah 1, maybe we'll turn there and read a few verses in a minute, but if we read Isaiah 1, I think we come away with the idea that God does not want sacrifice unless he has the person's heart. He doesn't want empty, fake worship. He wants not only the sacrifice, but the heart. So when Solomon says to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, Solomon is not saying that you shouldn't offer, in the Old Testament days, animal sacrifices or grain sacrifices or libations or whatever to God. He's not saying don't offer the sacrifices. He would be contravening God's very law, the Pentateuch, if he were to say that. So if he's going to place the idea, if he's going to word the idea this way, that, you know what, maybe it's better just not to even sacrifice, then he's using hyperbole to make a very powerful point. You would be a fool, he says, to offer an animal sacrifice to your sin, for your sin, if your heart is not with that sacrifice. If your attitude, your demeanor, your motivation is not genuine, heartfelt sorrow of your sin before a holy God. He says it would be better to draw near just to listen to God than it would be to offer a sacrifice in empty ritual without a true soul, heartfelt attitude behind it and motivation. Again, he's not saying don't sacrifice. He's just saying, how are you coming to God? At the end of verse 1, he says, for they do not know that they are doing evil. I've heard a couple of police officers. I have quite a few friends who are police officers. And I've heard one or two of them, maybe a couple of them, say this, just in jest, although they're very serious about it. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. You get pulled over for speeding and you're doing 10 miles an hour over the speed limit and it's an area where it's gone from 55 to 45. If you get pulled over by the police officer and you try to say, well, I just didn't know, Maybe he gives you a break, but they probably won't. And they're probably going to say something like this: ignorance of the speed limit, ignorance of the law is no excuse. So let's apply this to the 21st century. We're not making sacrifices in the temple anymore. But the application is so perfect for us today. When Solomon says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God, he might as well be just jumping forward 3,000 years and talking to us at Emmanuel Bible Church in Sheboygan, Wisconsin, and saying this: when you come together for corporate worship, if your heart is not in it, there's something wrong. In fact, you are being a fool to come together arguing and fighting. You're a fool if your home life does not reflect the same life here. If your time here when we meet corporately in this building does not reflect your home life. Solomon, God, in his word, would say that you are acting foolishly. He says, they don't know that they're doing evil, and it might be. Maybe I should put a smile on and calm down a little bit, because this is very hard medicine, isn't it? This is castor oil. I've never had that, but anyway. It's medicine that doesn't taste good, right? They don't know that they're doing evil. Now, ignorance of the law is no excuse. Self-deception is very real. I mean, I know that this has been true in my own life. Okay, it's not currently, hasn't been for a long time, but I know there have been times when this has been very true of myself, and it might be of you. So if it is, if you find yourself like one of the first two couples in that illustration, then it might be time to just get on your knees and go to the Lord and ask Him, what is wrong? God, through your word, reveal to me what really is wrong. I see it. I don't fully see it. I'm self-deceived perhaps, but there's something not quite right. Our Heavenly Father will discipline His children when their religious activity becomes empty ritual. Can we turn for a moment to Hebrews chapter 12? Hebrews chapter 12. Now we're not talking Old Testament, and we're not talking temple. We are talking a book written to Christians who have churches, who worship like we do. And here is what the writer of Hebrews says to Christians in the first century. Consider him, so Hebrews 12, verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. What did Christ go through for us? So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Think about what Jesus did for us, and then think about your own motive. Are you weary? Are you faint-hearted in your walk with Christ? Then, I think I used this illustration a couple of weeks ago. Then, you know, crack the smelling salt and kind of wake up, because this is real. This isn't just religiosity. This is a very serious passage of Scripture. And again, it's not even Old Testament, it's New Testament. Listen to what the rest of this section says. In your struggle, verse 4, against sin, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? This is very important. Have you forgotten the Old Testament exhortations that addressed you as sons. So now the Old Testament being applied to believers in the New Testament. Two passages are quoted. Here they are. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. He didn't just discipline believers in the Old Testament. He does so in the New Testament times as well. Old Testament era, church age as well. Nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Are you a child of God? Are you a son or a daughter in his kingdom? If you are, don't think that judgment of God is something that happened only in the Old Testament or only in the first century, like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. God is very serious here. And here is what the rest of this section in Hebrews 12 says. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? I mean, it may be that there is a father who doesn't discipline his child, but that's an unloving thing to do. To not discipline a wayward child is to mess up that kid's later life. Well, his life right then, as well as his later life. It is a necessary and loving act of a father to discipline his children. And this love of a human father to a human child is the illustration that the writer of Hebrews, both in quotation of the Old Testament as well as illustrations here, is using to illustrate our relationship as a child to our Father God. Verse 8, if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If God is not, throughout your lifetime, rebuking and reproving you, if He's not disciplining you, throughout your lifetime, then you are not one of His children. That's an ongoing process. Now, I want to caution us here. Please do not judge others when they have some medical condition, lose their job, something goes wrong, you know, the car breaks down, the water pipe breaks. Please be careful about judging others. But there are times when God will use things like this to discipline us, to bring us back into a closer walk and fellowship with Him. It's not something that happens once. This is an ongoing occurrence. If we are His children, our Father loves us and He will discipline us. Verse 9, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good that we may share His holiness. What is God's motivation for disciplining a Christian in the 21st century? It is their good. It is their holiness. God is not an evil God. He's a loving Heavenly Father. And we can call on Him with the word Abba, Papa, a tender, loving Heavenly Father, but a Heavenly Father who will at times discipline us to reignite our worship, to grow us in holiness. Verse 11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Please go back to Ecclesiastes 5. Our Heavenly Father will discipline His children when their religious activity becomes empty worship. God calls empty public worship evil in verse 1. And in verses 2 and 3, secondly, God calls selfish prayer foolish. A deeply selfish individual tries to manipulate God through prayer to get what he or she wants. Why do we pray? Are you begging God for something right now? Pleading with Him, maybe in tears. What is it that you're asking for? It may be a totally legitimate prayer request, but you might find that the very thing that you so desperately desire is something that you want, as James would say in the New Testament book, to, you know, basically just fulfill your own lusts. Why are you praying for what you are asking for? What's your motive in prayer? We had motive in public worship, now motive in private worship, specifically in prayer. Verses 2 and 3. Be not rash with your mouth. Okay, so when you're going to public worship, guard your steps on the way. Consider your heart and your motive for public worship as you're heading to the house of God. Not just when you're going to a building. Okay, God isn't here. We don't meet God at any particular place. He's everywhere. Okay, we meet Him at home, meet Him at the building, wherever we are. We can meet with God. And when we're in prayer, secondly here, private worship, Solomon tells us, don't be rash with your mouth. Just like guarding your steps, be careful what you're asking for in prayer. Do we take prayer so flippantly that we feel like we can just ask God for any old thing, and maybe just we don't even pray for anything but our own wants and desires, and we just hit Him with all these little, you know, pet desires that we have? Is that what our prayer life is like? I hope it's not. In fact, I honestly doubt that it's not entirely like that, but could it be partially like that? Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Translate that. Think about what you're asking for. Consider your motives when you go to God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. A person who uses lots of words in prayer and begs and even pleads is what we are seeing here in verse 2. It's not wrong to beg God in prayer or to plead. It's not wrong to shed tears and really commune with the Father. There's a big difference between that, which is very proper, and maybe what sometimes we do in prayer, which is just go to the Lord and act as if He's a genie and we're just rubbing the bottle and asking for three wishes. The difference between those two perspectives on prayer is vast. There's a chasm between those two. In the midst of all this prayer, God says that a person can be a fool because he's not even communing with God. He's just going to God with his bullet points. Her bullet points. Lord, Father, please do this and this and this and this for me and those that I care about. And not even communing with God. No worship. No heart connection. That's the point. In the midst of all the prayer, the person is actually a fool. That's what God calls selfish prayer foolish. It's right there. Verse 3 is where you see the word fool. God calls a person like that who fails to commune with God, even though they're supposedly meeting with Him, they're not really in heart there with Him. He calls this just plain foolish. The person is so intent on getting what he or she wants that there isn't a heart connection. There isn't a time for listening. Verse 2, second half, it says, "For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Don't forget who you are, and don't forget who God is." Look down at verse 7. "God is the one you must fear." Reverential fear, reverential awe. This hasn't changed since Christ came to this earth and died for us. In the Old Testament, they're looking forward to the sacrifice on the cross to cover their sins. In the New Testament, we're looking backward, but the idea of reverential fear and awe before God, the idea that we walk with God the way God prescribes it, rather than the way we in our selfish interests might want it, doesn't change. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, which I'll quote now, may give us the kind of perspective that we need when we come to the Lord, either in public or in private worship. 57:15 of Isaiah says, "For I love this verse, by the way. It's a verse I found, I think, in my freshman year in college, and I memorized it, and it has meant a lot to me. "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." When we come to God in prayer, what is our attitude? What is our motive? How do we come? We don't have to come on our knees. We don't have to be lying on our bellies in prayer before Him, though those are two ways that we could come to prayer. We can come to prayer seated. We can come to prayer standing. We can pray while we're driving to work, while we're getting ready at the mirror in the morning. The posture for prayer is not the point. It's all about the heart. When we pray, are we understanding that we are on earth, but that God is in heaven? We are nothing in comparison with our God, who has lived throughout all eternity, who is everywhere, who is all-powerful, the creator of every atom in this universe, the sustainer continually of those same aforementioned atoms, the one who will judge in the end, the one who saves and who rewards, the one who loves, who is good. Let's not, overcorrect. God is love. He does care. He is our Papa Father. But He's also a loving Father who disciplines His children. Could it be, verse 3, that you have dreams, for a dream comes with much business? Could it be that you have dreams of your own self-grandeur? God, if you'll just give me X, Y, and Z, woo, it'll be great. Lord, please, begging, asking. Could you be in the midst of prayer? I mean, you could even be praying for your own husband or wife, your own kids, in a really, really selfish way, and not even communing with your incredible God. if that is the case, and I don't, again, I want to be cautious here. I don't think, at least much of the time with us, it's not that way. But maybe it is sometimes. Maybe for you it's more than sometimes. But if that is the case, if it's all about your dreams when you come to God in prayer, then the second half of the verse definitely applies. And a fool's voice with many words. We could be, directly put, fools when we come to the Lord in prayer. Ignorance of the way we should come to prayer is no excuse. God's warning us today. There could be discipline that comes if we have the wrong attitude. Our Heavenly Father will discipline His children when their religious activity becomes empty ritual. Why are we warned? Is our life largely empty ritual? Are we going through the motions, or are we really walking with Christ? Why are we warned? We're warned because there are three ways that people try to manipulate God through worship. The first way was in public worship. The second way, in prayer. And now the third way, through unkept promises. In verses 4 through 7, God calls unkept promises sinful. Verse 4. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. Vows in the Old Testament were voluntary. To make a vow is to make a promise to God. Sometimes that promise is conditional. God, if you will do this for me, then I will do this for you. Sometimes the vow that is made by the Old Testament worshiper is unconditional. God, they're not asking God for something, they're just simply promising God something. You say, whoa, the latter is okay, but the former is not. There should never be an unconditional vow. Well, that's not true. There are actually many unconditional vows in the Old Testament, where there is, I don't like calling it bargaining with God, because that if that's the case and there's no heart behind it, okay, and God is not going to answer that, at least most of the time, probably not going to answer that. But there are plenty of examples of conditional vows in the Old Testament. I'll give you a couple real quick. Numbers chapter 21, verses 2 and 3, and I quote, "And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed give this people into our hand, then we will devote their cities to destruction.' And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction." Conditional. Okay, conditional vow. 1 Samuel 1 is probably the conditional vow that everybody's familiar with, and that's Hannah, who was barren. "God, if you will give me a son, I will dedicate him to you." As soon as he was weaned, Hannah took him to the temple and dedicated him, and I mean, gave him away to God, under the tutelage of Samuel. It's an account we all know. So there are both unconditional and conditional vows that people in the Old Testament made. Even if we today don't make vows formally like they did in the Old Testament, people today still make promises to God. Whether we want to call it vow or whether we want to call it a promise, the application is the same. And I looked at commentaries and they back me up on this. I just wanted to be sure as I was studying, of course, be careful. And very much so, commentaries agree that whether you call it a vow or whether you call it a promise, that practice in the Old Testament still exists today. And if we tell God we're going to do something and then don't, that is a form of false worship. It's something that's dangerous, and it may bring the chastisement of God upon His children. Today, people make promises to God for four main reasons. First, they may be in a crisis. Maybe they were just diagnosed with cancer, or they're without a job currently. Maybe it's a single person and she's 30, or he's, you know, 32, and they've not found a spouse and they're desperate. Maybe it's a couple and they've been trying to have children for more than 5 years and they haven't been able to conceive. Or, you know, they have a wayward child. God, if you will only do this for my child, then I will. Okay. Vows. A vow during a time of crisis is one reason why people may promise something to God. Secondly, they may promise to give something to God if He will just bless them with material wealth. Now, this is a very dangerous. This is, even with the first one, you could get into some false gospel in a hurry. I'm running out of time, so I don't have time to break all this open and describe it. But there is danger potentially in both of these first, actually in all four of these possible reasons for making a promise to God, but especially in the second one. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. I just read Benny Hinn's nephew's book. Benny Hinn's nephew, Costi, just became a born-again believer back in the 00s. And he grew up in that health, wealth, and prosperity. Give us a little seed. Give our ministry a donation, and God's going to give you a whole, you know, a bunch of everything. Happiness and wealth and prosperity and health and all this kind of stuff. And Costi Hinn completely rips the top off of that and lets you see the ugly guts. It's nasty. That kind of, God, if you'll just bless me, you know, I'll give you, you know, that kind of thing. Watch out for that. But there could be a legitimate, heartfelt communing with God. God, if you do this, I will do this. That could be abused so fast, but that is not necessarily a wrong kind of promise or prayer. You know, I think of, just real quick, I think of J.C. Penney. I know J.C. Penney's is under a lot of pressure right now. They're basically a junk stock, a penny stock under a dollar. I don't know if they'll make it, but for most of the history of that company, they have been a successful business. And J.C. Penney got to the point where he was giving back to God 90%. He was a born-again believer, and he was giving back to God 90% of all of the income that he accrued. He didn't need the money. He gave such a large portion back. And there are others who gave 90% back. He's just the one that I chose to mention here. A third reason that people might make a promise: they may pledge themselves in service to God. They may promise God some type of duty or service. And then fourth, they may make a financial pledge to a church. Every church that I've ever been a member of, except for this one here at Emmanuel Bible Church, did missions giving in a different way. Here at our church, we just take a percentage of our annual budget and we give that, and it's a liberal amount, but we give that to missions. Every church that I've ever been at prior to this church always had a different way to do missions. People would not only give their, and I don't talk about giving very much, so I hesitate to do it because I don't want to ever harp on something like that, but people would give their normal amount, usually 10%, but it doesn't have to be, but people would give their 10% to the church. Every church I've ever been in at prior to this one always then had a missions promise. And what they would do is they would, actually there were two different ways to do it. One, they would actually write on a slip what they were going to give for the year. The other, they would just give, and the elders of the church, the financial team of the church would know what came in last year, and they might budget a little bit of an increase, that kind of thing. But missions giving was always on top of whatever the normal giving was. And so people would, and I wrote down how much I was going to give. Now, What if I lost my job in the middle of the year and couldn't give? Obviously, God knows that. But what if I decided to, you know, buy a fishing boat and, you know, I just realized, ooh, with a payment on the boat, I can't quite. That's the kind of promise that God is talking about here in this portion. He says in verse 5, it is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. So vows were a normal part of life back then. Promises maybe aren't as common today as they were in the Old Testament. But you can see that back in verse 1, to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Okay. You can see in verse 2, let your words be few. You can see in verse 5, it's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. In each instance of the three types of worship, Solomon says it's better not to worship than to do so in the wrong way. And with the promises, it's better not to promise than to promise and not pay. Why? Because if you promise God, He knows. And He's going to expect you to honor your promise. Now, let me just add this real quickly. If you make a promise to God and it's an unbiblical promise, He's not going to hold you accountable for that, okay? If you promise something, and I've had to counsel in a situation like this where someone made a promise that I don't believe was a biblical promise, and they were asking me, should they keep it? I'm like, no, you shouldn't keep that vow. They actually used the word vow. No, don't keep that vow because it's not even a biblical vow to begin with. Okay, with that caveat, verse 6, let not your mouth lead you into sin. Don't be rash in your promises. Be careful. God hears. He's going to expect you to fulfill that promise. What happens when, you know, the cancer's over? Lord, if you'll deliver me from this cancer, I will, you know, and you can fill in the blank. Then the cancer's over, and what happens? Heart grows cold. You're not walking with the Lord anymore. Whatever you said you were going to do, you don't do. That's what he's talking about here. Don't be rash. Don't let your mouth lead you into sin. Don't make a promise and then fail to keep it. Do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. There is debate about what the messenger, who the messenger is. I most believe it is, and I agree here, that the messenger here is probably a priest from the temple who was just basically the bill collector. You know, the person who, if the person made a vow publicly at the temple and they didn't make the gift, he would come by to collect it. Okay? Hey, what? You made this gift quite a while ago. You haven't fulfilled your promise. Why not? All right. Don't tell the messenger that I shouldn't have made the vow. That was a mistake. Don't do that. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Now, I think in the Old Testament context, we do have a little bit of a difference here between then and now. I do think God might have destroyed the work of the hands. I think today that wording may be a little bit strong for what we might expect today, but chastening certainly is a New Testament concept. And then in verse 7, to conclude, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is emptiness, there's vanity, but God is the one you must fear. As we conclude, focus on the word dreams. Because I think you focus, it's more than once this word occurs in our paragraph. You focus on that word, and I think you kind of crack the whole thing of worship right open. And you can look, you know, right down into the depths of your own soul with the veneer gone, with all the fake stuff removed, and know right where you are. What do we mean? What do I mean? Dream. What are we talking about? If your whole Christian life is all about you, if it's all about your dreams, making you happy, making you successful, giving you a good marriage, giving you good, obedient children, if it's all about your reputation and all about, you know, pleasing others and having others like you, if that If your walk with the Lord is so shallow that there's no real connection with the Father, if there's not a step-by-step, Galatians chapter 5, walk with the Holy Spirit hand in hand. If there is not a walking, so walk. We talked about that in Philippians. In Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, in all three of the prison epistles there, the apostle, I know there's four, but in those three, Paul says, so walk. If you are not so walking with Christ, with a heart for God, then the smelling salt, crack the smelling salts open. Smell this text, if you will. Let it wake you up. Is it all about you and your dreams? If so, you're living foolishly. You're doing evil even though you don't know it. Probably, if you're parents, you're probably hurting your kids. Because they see, they know. Verse 6, you're sinning. Understand that God is very real and He's very powerful and He knows all. He knows everything about you, every motive. You are naked and opened under the eyes of Him with whom you have to do. Your soul is completely exposed, 100% exposed to God the Father. He is the one you must fear, into verse 7. Do you have that kind of proper respect for your Heavenly Father? He is in heaven, and you are on earth. Do we worship God corporately and privately and in our promises the way that God would prescribe? Or are we worshiping Him primarily because we don't want to lose His blessing on our lives? If we don't come to church, He's not going to bless us. Well, you know what? If you don't come to church, looks like you're all sinners today. almost. All right, if you don't come to church, or if you come to church and your heart's not with Christ, there's really no difference. That's the point. Are you worshiping the Lord with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two great commandments. That summarizes not only the Old Testament law, but it summarizes the walk of the Christian today. Our Heavenly Father will discipline us if we're all about religious activity, religiosity, but what we're actually doing is just empty ritual. May God help us. Let's pray. Dear God, You are the Eternal One. You knew before You even created the universe that we would be born, that each one of us would live our lives, do what we're doing. You, from eternity past, chose us, and You have saved us, at least most of those who are under the sound of My voice or seeing the image. And yet, it might be that we walk with our extremely powerful, all-powerful Creator God, Sustainer, Redeemer, an ultimate judge, in a way that is so self-centered that we're blinded, we're self-deceived, we're fools, and we're sinning. And what we're doing is evil. And it's not only hurting us, even though we may not realize it, but it's hurting those around us. Lord, it's not about our dreams, although that is important. We don't forget them. It is about what You want, and it is about You first and foremost. May our worship center upon You and not upon us. May our worship be theocentric and not anthropocentric. Dear God, May no one in our fellowship be self-deceived. Reveal to us if we are walking in ways that are not your ways, and bring us to repentance through clarity of understanding and because of the work of your Spirit and your Word in us. Please, Lord, do this in our church, and may this message and this text change our lives. We pray in Christ's name.